So we want to consider these words, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. These words, well, they seem to be saying to us that we are going through manifold temptations. But if we look into the actual words that are used here, we find that it's not quite so dire as it might appear when we first read. We might, if we are of a certain disposition, read the scriptures and think, oh, well, it looks like we're all going to be going through terrible temptations. And even, as we read here, through fire. So this is going to be terrible and awful, and how are we ever going to cope with this? But that, of course, is not Peter's purpose whatsoever. His purpose is to say to them that we are to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, it's his very great, very words, isn't it, there at the beginning, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Ye greatly rejoice. What do we rejoice in? Well, the preceding, which we have looked at some length over a number of weeks, the abundant mercy, the lively hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the incorruptible and undefiled and unfading inheritance, the reservation of that inheritance, the keeping which is ours and by the power of God, not by our power, though it may be through faith, yet the faith itself is by the power of God. So it's God who is keeping us. We are not keeping ourselves. Unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time, because the salvation is accomplished, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something which is yet to be. The terminology which has come into use in recent years is the already, not yet terminology. We are already saved, but we're not in heaven. We are already redeemed and counted righteous because we have an imputed righteousness, and therefore we are justified. We are righteous in God's sight and in legal terms. But we are not righteous in actuality because we have sin which dwells in us. And so we fail in that way. But nevertheless, we are ready, and as it says here, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that's what we're to rejoice in. Plenty to rejoice in. One thing after another to rejoice. It might be a good idea to write those things out, put them on the wall. And every morning you can look at them and think, oh, I can rejoice in that, and I can rejoice in this, and I can rejoice in the other thing. Because there are things which get us down in life. And the apostle, well, he has reference to those different things, which we'll come and consider in just a moment. So, first of all then, the three headings which I'll bring tonight are the excitement, the encouragement, and the enhancement. So, the excitement. And we have in Peter's words here, in verse 6, an excitement, wherein ye greatly rejoice. The words greatly rejoice in the Greek mean jump for joy or leap for joy. I may have said this before when I was preaching on maximizing the opportunities. We were talking about the sufferings which we go through and how God blesses us in sufferings. And it's the same word which is used of the man who was laid at the gate beautiful. And when Peter and John came to him and lifted him up and his ankle bones received strength, he leapt up for joy. And that's the same word. So that's what it means here. That we greatly rejoice means we leap about for joy. It always reminds me of Johan in Linslade. Was always leaping about for joy. And bouncing up and down. And he often did our hearts good. He certainly took those words literally. But that's the thought here. There is such a rejoicing that we want to dance. That we want to jump about because of what the Lord has done for us. It takes us back, of course, to David, who danced before the Lord. And although his wife Michal chastised him for it, nevertheless, such was the joy in his heart at that time that he just couldn't contain himself. And this is the word which is used. Well, in our British society, we wouldn't deign to do such things as dance about. But nevertheless, that is the word which is used. So it's a great rejoicing which is used here. And so there is an excitement in the heart of Peter. And he is extending that, projecting it, we might say, upon those to whom he writes, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And whether they did greatly rejoice or not didn't make any difference to him. But he says, if you're not greatly rejoicing, you should be, because of these things which I've already written. If you turn back to Isaiah in chapter 12, we read this a couple of weeks ago after church, Isaiah 12. And we read there we'll go from first verse, in fact, because it's just the second verse we want to look at. But in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortedst me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw waters out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord! Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. So here there is this great rejoicing. And if you go back to 1 Peter in chapter 1, you'll see that the prophets inquired into those things which they wrote. And in verse 12, we read, Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. They were prophesying, but they were prophesying for Peter, for Peter's day, and for Peter's people, and for all who have followed after, as the Lord Jesus Christ prays, not only for those who were given to him in the earth, but to those also who would believe through their word. So the prophecy was for us. And if the prophet can rejoice and say that these things shall be, in that day thou shalt say, then we can say these things are for us to rejoice in right now. And then again, I want to remind you of this really, because I certainly did go here on that occasion when we were thinking from Ephesians 4:26. If we go to Romans and chapter 5, this was a point which blessed my heart, so it stayed with me. I don't know whether it stayed with you or not, because sometimes things do, sometimes things don't. It depends how it affects you at the time, as to what you remember. But there in Romans chapter 5, the apostle says in verse 3, And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And the point, which you may or may not have picked up at the time, is that it was when we didn't have strength that God moved, that Christ died for us. It was when we had nothing that Christ died for us. We had no strength whatsoever, we couldn't do anything, and Christ died for us. And then again in verse 8, But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here we are sinners, there is nothing in us to commend us to God at all, and yet when we are right at the lowest ebb, that is when Christ has died for us and redeemed us. And then he says in verse 9, Much more then, being now justified by his blood. Now there is something in us. There is the power of God in us. The Spirit of God dwells in us. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So it was when we were at our lowest ebb, when everything was wrong, that God redeemed us. And the apostle draws from that not only that the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God toward us, but also to the fact that now we are saved, there's even greater things for us. And in fact, when you go to Romans chapter 8, we see this again, where it says in verse 32, He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so everything is given to us with Christ, because Christ is the greatest thing. And if he hasn't withheld his Son to die upon the cross for us, to give us salvation, then the other things which come with him and which are in him, he won't withhold those either. And this is the argument that the apostle brings. And I think that Peter is bringing a kind of similar thought, at least, if it's not his argument. It's not actually an argument of Peter, but the same thought is there. We rejoice, even though we may be in heaviness for a moment. So there is an excitement which we should have, an excitement looking to what Christ has done for us, what is given to us, and what is reserved for us, and how we are reserved unto it. And all these things are ready, And as the Apostle Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that is a cause for rejoicing. Then we go on to the encouragement. The encouragement. Because it goes on and it says, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Now again, there is a cognitive dissonance. It's a big word, which comes up a lot these days because people have latched onto it. But a cognitive dissonance, which means that you're not thinking straight. And the cognitive dissonance, which is just here, the unclear thinking is that as you read these words, it says, though now for a season, if need be, ye are going through a manifold temptations. So it may be that you're going through temptations. These are necessary and you'll just have to put up with it. And that is the dissonance, because what is actually being said is that if need be, ye are in heaviness. If need be, ye are in heaviness. Well, that it puts a whole different slant upon it, because quite often we are in heaviness, and the need for our heaviness is that we're not really thinking on what Peter has already said, that we're already redeemed, that we are already ready for heaven, that we have an inheritance which is reserved for us, and that we are kept by the power of God. We're not thinking on those things. Remember how that the apostle tells us, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, and so on. Think on these things. These things will keep our minds and hearts. They will stop us from being anxious and full of care. And so if we think on those things, it will help us. But if we cannot, or we have not, or we will not, or we refuse to think on those great things, then we may well be in heaviness. We get down. And things are going wrong around us, and we are thinking of those things instead of what Christ has done for us, and what God has done for us, and what God can do for us. And that's a lack of faith, isn't it? We're not actually looking to the Lord. And even if we do pray about some, or quite often, in fact, we're praying, but we're not really believing that things are going to change. Because how can they? We can't see how it's going to change, so therefore it can't change, which is nonsense. Because God can do anything, and he can change things, you know, in any way, shape, form. He can do anything. So there is no reason why he can't change any situation. And we need to retain that faith and trust in him that he will be with us and that he will bless us. So there is encouragement. In John 16:22, there is a similar encouragement. This encouragement is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were sad, of course, because the Lord told them he was going to be taken from them, that he would be leaving them, and so there would be a sadness. And in verse 22, there we read, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. Your joy no man taketh away from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So here the Lord is speaking to the disciples who are gathered around him. He knows that the burden of his taking from them is going to be huge, because they have depended upon him all the time. And remember when the child that would throw itself in the fire, and the people were saying to him, why can't the disciples cast him out, and all of these things, and Jesus said, this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. But they depended on him, because when he turned up, he cast the devil out, and they could bring anything to him and ask him, and he was able to deliver them. But now he is saying in verse 23, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. And he's not saying that we're not praying to him in glory, but we're praying to the Father in glory, but through his name, as we see there, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. But he is saying that the relationship is the same. You won't see me, I won't be next to you, but the power is the same, and the ability to change things is just the same. And you will be able to ask the Father in my name those same things that you would have asked me if I was here. Now, we could, I suppose, spend a number of years going through the things that the disciples asked Jesus and looking at the kind of things which he answered and helped them in. There were times, of course, where he didn't help them. We were thinking, well, we weren't actually thinking on this subject, but it came up in the reading on Sunday, or the feeding of the 5,000, how the disciples were ready to go for a holiday, or a break at least, and then all of a sudden 5,000 people turn up on their doorstep, and they said, well, we need to send them home. And Jesus says, no, you don't send them home, feed them. And they said, well, we've nothing to feed them with. And Jesus helped them. So he helped them to feed the people, but he didn't help them to take their holiday. Not at that point. And it was beneficial, wasn't it? Because while they were there, they saw a miracle. They were fed also, and they were with Christ. At the end of that time, Jesus said, right, now depart to the other side, I'll send the people away. And made a comment on this on Sunday evening, that nobody complained and said, no, we'll stay, we'll help send the people away, and then you can come with us. But they were glad to go, and so they went, and they started to toil in rowing while Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. So what I'm saying is that although we can come and we can bring all things to the Father, think about what it is we're bringing to the Father, and what the deliverances are that Jesus gave, and what the deliverances are that we're asking for. Now the disciples didn't actually ask Jesus for a holiday, but what we infer from the way that they told him all the things that they'd done and how they'd preached and how they'd cast out devils and how they'd done miracles and all these things, that they were really saying to Jesus, we've been working really hard. Now, we're not going to ask for a holiday because, well, we wouldn't want to do that. But look at what we've been doing. And so Jesus said, well, then we'll depart to the other side for a break. But it wasn't to be. So what I'm saying is that although we can bring any prayer before the Father, let's be careful what the prayers are that we bring before the Father and what our heart is in bringing them, and that the Lord sometimes won't do exactly what we want when we want it. It can be deferred, like it was on that occasion. There was something still to be done. There were 5,000 people to be preached to and to be fed before they were to take their break. And when they did take their break, it wasn't for their benefit, was it? Because they toiled until the fourth watch, which was between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. They were still rowing to get to the other side. So it was actually worse for them than if they had just stayed with Jesus. Then he would have been more of a blessing. And if they'd gone up into the mountain to pray with him, I'm sure that would have been a tremendous prayer meeting up in the mountain. But that's not what they desired. That's not what they desired. So we need to be careful what we bring before the Lord. What Jesus is saying here, or in that particular portion, is what you ask for me, you won't ask me anymore, you'll ask the Father in my name. So there's an encouragement for us. There is an encouragement here if we are in heaviness, if we need to be in heaviness. And the word for season there in verse 6, the actual Greek word for season there is a word which means for a little time. For a little time. It's not the usual word for a season, but it is a word which means a little time. I don't know if I put it down here. I did. It's the word oligos for the Greek scholar at the back there. It's the word oligos. And it means a short time. So I think the normal word for a season would be kairos, which would be a season, but it's not that kind of that. This is a short season, a short time. So for a short time, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold. And again, there's encouragement to be taken from that word in the Greek, because the word there means varied. The manifold makes it sound as if there are many, many, because manifold means many-fold. But in actual fact, the Greek word, although it can be translated manifold, has this idea of difference. And so there are varied temptations. It's not being persecuted necessarily. It's not being carted off to prison necessarily. It's not being put through the fire necessarily, even though that word comes up there. But it is all kinds of temptations. The word pirasmos, which is the word for temptations, is a word which means a putting to proof, ultimately. But it speaks of a trial, so the trial of your faith. But it also speaks of a temptation, as in something which we are tempted to do, which both are actual trials of our faith, whether we are going to obey the Lord or follow our flesh, or whether there is a trial in some other way, which is a difficulty in life that we must go through. But they are varied, and variety is the spice of life, isn't it? So we should be thankful for that. All kinds of different things happen to us. I was in court today, so that was interesting. And for an insurance company, and they lost their case, but I got my £70 back, so I was all right. So there are trials, and there are things that you can worry about, because they told me they had appointed me a barrister. And I thought, what do I need a barrister for? I thought I was going as a witness. I needed the representation. So it could be scary, but the Lord is good. So there is an encouragement to trust in the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ again encouraged himself in Luke 10 verse 21. And it's a bit of a sort of a sideways step, a lateral thinking. But the Lord Jesus in Luke 10, 21 says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." But you see here Christ's outlook. His outlook isn't, oh Lord, why don't you reveal these things to these stupid people? They're not listening to what I have to say. They're all supposed to be intelligentsia. They're all supposed to understand the scripture, and they're not taking any of it. And he could have got depressed. But he doesn't get depressed at all. But he thanks the Lord, and he rejoices that the things are revealed to babes. What a tremendous thing. And what a thing to rejoice in. That all these wise men can't get hold of it, but the children get hold of it. And the simple people get hold of it. And the simple people are being brought into heaven. And all those who have trodden them down over the years and caused them difficulties, they're not getting it at all. And Jesus rejoices in that very thing. In fact, if you turn to James for a moment, it occurs to me that in James, in the second chapter, James makes a similar kind of a point there as this of Jesus. He's speaking in the second chapter of those who come into an assembly, and he says that if somebody comes in who's in rich garments, then you give them a good place, and if it's a poor person, then you tell them to sit in a poor place under my footstool, verse 3. Then he says, "Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Then he speaks in verse 5, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor." And then look at this point. "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" So why do you give them the best places? Why do you give them the best seats? Because they're the ones who throw you in prison. They're the ones who cause you grief. They're the ones who take your coat from you and leave you freezing. And yet you give them the best places. Well, give the best places to the poor. Give the best places to those who are rich in faith, and rejoice in them. So there's an encouragement here then, also in 1 Peter 1. Then in verse 6, we read there, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," or varied temptations, "for a short season in heaviness." The heaviness being your own problem, really, your own fault, rather than trusting in the Lord and greatly rejoicing, you are in heaviness, but there is a great rejoicing to be had. And then finally, the enhancement. For the enhancement, we can say that there is an enhancement of what we have. If you see, again, in verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Might be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What is going to be praise, honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ? The trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. So these things will bring forth glory. Because the trying of your faith brings forth patience, it brings forth evidences of faith, it brings forth prayer, it brings forth praise and faith and trusting in the Lord. Now, all these things enhance what we have. There is an enhancement of the incorruptible inheritance, the undefiled inheritance, the unfading inheritance. All of these things are enhanced by troubles. It's no wonder then that James says, "Count it all joy." when you fall into manifold temptations or manifold temptations, count it all joy. And again, if we consider this in the light of other things, you'll see in 2 Corinthians, for instance, in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, and verse 17, the apostle says, "For our light affliction," remember, it is for a short time, it's a light affliction, "for our light affliction," when you consider Paul's affliction from chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, you can read that for yourself, we don't have time to do that, we can't consider that as being his light affliction. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." This is a hyperbole of the apostle, which it quite often uses, this more exceeding, not just an exceeding weight of glory, but also an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, but it's a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen." While we look at, and going back to what Peter is saying, ye rejoice while ye look at the inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, and that fadeth not away. While you're looking at those things, while you're looking at Christ, while you're looking to Christ, then there is a great rejoicing. But when we look away, like Peter did, to the winds and the waves, that's when we have this heaviness. And in fact, it works quite well, doesn't it? Because Peter began to sink, and he was obviously too heavy to walk on the water. And the heaviness takes us down. But we are to look unto Jesus while we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, or for a season, or temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So there is an actual enhancement of the things which are eternal by the troubles that we go through. Then also, if you turn to Romans in chapter 8, and verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. So they're not even worthy to be compared, let alone to say that they are slight in comparison. He says slight in comparison, but they're not even worthy to be compared. So there is no comparison. They don't even come into the same arena as the glory which will be revealed in us. And then finally, last verse in back to 1 Peter, and just the context, of course, of Peter's epistle, 1 Peter in chapter 4, and verse 13. We'll go from verse 12, in fact. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." With exceeding joy. So there's a gladness of ours. But again, it comes back to this looking to what Christ has done, and looking to what he has accomplished, and looking to what he has given to us, and looking to what is reserved for us, and for those things which are ours in Christ. Because we walk not according to sight, but we walk by faith. The just shall walk by faith. May the Lord bless us as we seek to do so, because the alternative, of course, is going into heaviness, beginning to sink. Well, we don't want to do that, so let's try and keep that in mind and consider Christ and the blessings which are found in him.